down and settle in for our last sermon or lecture. I think Brother Jim was correct. You got three preachers up here, you're just going to get three sermons. So just accept it for what it is. Most of you all know me. One visitor maybe I haven't met before. I'm Pastor Josh Miller here at Emmanuel as well. And the topic that I'm going to be preaching on this afternoon is honoring your spouse. So if you'll take your Bibles with me this afternoon and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13, that'll be my jumping off point. And Brother David, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer before this session?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come out today and hear these lectures and preaching, teaching, whatever it may be, Lord. We need it. We thank you for it. Lord, as we learn to prioritize in our marriages and communicate, Lord, and as we learn more as we move forward. We just thank you for your word. Thank you for those who are willing to communicate your word to us. Help us as hearers, be doers of that word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. So Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 uses two of the words that I'm going to be focusing on this afternoon. And so that's why I'm using it as my jumping off point, even though it's not particularly talking about the immediate context of marriage. It does certainly apply to marriage, as I think you'll see as we get into this sermon. So Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 tells us, "Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." And those of you who are familiar with this passage of Scripture, you know Romans chapter 13 is specifically talking about the doctrine of the magistrate, the civil magistrate, and the way that God has given them authority and power. But there's a general principle here that's being taught that certainly applies to every role of life, which is what this verse tells us. Whatever the person is due, make sure you give it to them. If they're due tribute, if they're due custom, if they're due fear, if they're due honor, as believers, you need to give them what they are due. So with that principle being established now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading a lot of Bible verses here this afternoon. So if you can't turn to all of them, that's fine. You can jot them down or just listen to me read them. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," speaking of your wives, the women, "dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Brother Jim made an allusion to that, that when we're not honoring our wife and communicating properly with our wife, we can't even communicate properly with God. Mm-hmm. Our prayers are hindered when this honoring isn't taking place. So first this afternoon, let me talk to the husbands about your biblical duty to honor your wife, and then we'll get into the duty of wives toward their husbands. This word here, used for honor, or translated here as honor, in the Greek has to do with the idea of placing a high value upon. Let me read some verses here to you. Here are some that I'm just gonna read through. In Job chapter 28 and verse 10, this is the Hebrew equivalent of the same word. Job chapter 28 and verse 10, he says, "He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing." That word precious is the same idea as what's used here as honor. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 15, "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." Once again, the word precious is the same idea. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 5. "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them and carry them to Babylon. Once again, the word precious there is the same idea. And you see the context that it's being used in. The context of rubies, the context of gold, the context of treasures. In Zechariah chapter 11, and verse 13, we have a prophecy of the Lord Jesus' betrayal by Judas and Judas' subsequent hanging. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Both of those words, price and priced, come from the same idea here. And I say those are the same ideas, the Hebrew equivalent, because of Matthew chapter 27, verse 9, when he references that prophecy. And he says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And there in Matthew chapter 27, it's the same exact Greek word translated here as value that's translated as honor in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, you are bought with a price. Be ye not the servants of men. The word price there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 2:7, unto you therefore which believe, he, Jesus, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in 1 Peter, when we get this command as husbands to give honor unto the wife, we can see very clearly by comparison all throughout Scripture that the idea that Peter is trying to impress upon his hearers and upon his readers is that the husband is to value his wife. He's to count her as precious in the same vein that that word is used talking about the preciousness of our faith, the preciousness of Jesus Christ, the preciousness of the blood of Christ, the preciousness of rubies, gold, and treasure. In other words, for husbands, we are to esteem our wife as invaluable. We're to place such a high value, such a high price upon her that it might be better said that there is surpassing value to her. There is not a proper valuation that could be put on her head. In fact, isn't this what we read of the Proverbs 31 woman? Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. We look at our wives, and we need to be looking at our wives biblically as the most valuable thing in the world. The most valuable possession that we own. And I don't mean that literally. Don't think I'm saying you own your wives, but you see the metaphor here, the illustration. That we value her above everything else. And this goes in line with what Pastor Michael was talking about this morning of prioritizing her. But I want you to think about if it was a material thing. What if we were, instead of talking about your wife, we were talking about the most valuable possession you own, or maybe the most valuable possession you could own. In 1962 and 1963, there were 36 Ferrari 250 GTOs made. And as time has gone along, those 36 Ferrari 250 GTOs have become some of the most valuable cars in the world. One sold privately for north of $70 million. The highest priced one to sell at public auction sold for over $48 million. So imagine that you set your mind on this goal. I'm going to join that club. I'm going to get a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. That's my goal in life. I'm going to do it. And you set your mind to do it. How would you act in your pursuit of such a valuable item? And how would you treat it once it was in your possession? Were you able to acquire one? Now, if your pursuit of a car that's going to break down and eventually going to rust out and eventually burn up with everything else in this world, or your use and care of it while you had it, would outshine that of the way that you treat and talk to and talk about your wife, then you're not living up to your biblical command to value her as literally without price. We show value in things some different ways. Let's think about this using this illustration of a Ferrari. Let's say you set your mind on joining that exclusive club and you were just determined before you died you were going to own one of these cars. So you go to the local used car dealership down the road and you walk in, you say, "Hey, I'm looking for a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. Y'all have one of those?" And the guy talking to you knows a little about cars, and he goes, "What are you talking about?" "Well, I mean, it's kind of an old car, you know. I mean, y'all, you sell used cars, so it's obviously used, 1962. I mean, so I just thought maybe y'all have." Dude, you don't know what you're talking about. You have no idea what you're looking for. If you come to a used car lot looking for a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO, you have no concept of what this car is worth. And the way that you view your wife, or the young men who are not married yet here, if you've determined you hope to be married one day, you hope to find a wife, you hope to find a spouse, and you think that you can just go pick her up down at the bar, she's going to follow me, maybe you'll work alongside her at your job, you don't have a biblical concept of what the value of a wife is. This is someone whose value is so surpassing. And that's not to say if you met your wife at the job, or even if through God's grace you met her at the bar and you ended up getting married and being sanctified and growing together, that your wife isn't valuable. But I'm saying the way that you go about looking for her says something about the value that you place upon that potential spouse. Your mindset about her is going to be displayed even from the very beginning before you've met her in how you decide to find her, because that's what the scriptures tell us. He that finds a wife finds a good thing and acquires favor of the Lord. What about the time and the energy that you put into acquiring something? What if you set your mind to the fact that you want to buy one of these Ferrari 250 GTOs, and so whenever you don't have anything better to do, you try to find someone's grass to cut so you can save the money up. But anytime that, you know, the boys want to go out for drinks, or anytime you just kind of feel like staying inside and playing video games, you're just going to do that. But, you know, I mean, it'd kind of be fun to have it. So if I ever get the time, I'm going to try to save up some money. Once again, anyone from the outside looking in would look at you and say, you're a fool. You just have no concept of what you're looking for. You have no concept of the kind of time and energy and resources it's going to take to have one of these cars and keep up one of these cars. Just give up the idea. And yet we're filled with a generation of young men who think, yeah, I'll probably get married one day when I find time for it. They go out with a girl, they seem to like her a little bit, and when they don't have anything better to do, they'll go out with her, and marriage seminar or read a good book about it or something of this nature. But your valuation isn't reflecting that you think this is something I'm going to have to devote every ounce of my energy and resources toward for the rest of my life. You must prize her above your very career, your hobbies, your relationship with others. And lastly, in talking about value placed in the way that we attempt to acquire something, what are the kind of resources you're willing to throw into it? Now listen, a Saudi prince can throw a lot of money at a Ferrari or a high dollar harlot, and that doesn't mean he values either one. But by the same token, if you're not set in your mind on the fact that this is going to take 100% of the resources for the rest of my life. I was talking to a young man one time before he was married, and he said, you know, every time I think about getting married, and maybe I find a girl and I like, and we're going out, and all of a sudden I think, wait a second, if I marry this girl, I'm saying you can have 50% of my stuff for the rest of my life. And that kind of scares me away. And he was thinking about it all wrong. Because what you're saying is you can have 100% of my stuff for the rest of my life. Your mindset going in shouldn't be this worldly materialistic idea. Make sure you get the prenuptials out of the way in case you got things wrong. There's a divorce a few years down the road. We want to make sure your finances are taken care of. No, your mindset needs to be going into this. Listen, everything I have is going to be for the care of this woman. I'm going to make sure that she is taken care of to the best of my abilities through my diligence and effort. But now let me move to perhaps once you've acquired this valuable car, or in our case, something much more valuable than this car. Let's say you have obtained favor of the Lord. You found a good wife. Well, you're going to show value in the way that you talk about it. Can you imagine someone owning one of those cars and saying to his friends, I'm going to run into town if that old jalopy will hold up. I doubt they'd ever talk that way. They'd want to brag on this car. They'd make sure everybody they knew what a nice, beautiful, expensive, rare car they had. And yet we regularly demean our wives. And I use a collective universal we. I hope we are not guilty of this very often, but I hear it all the time in the world. Well, my old lady, that old hag, Pastor Michael saying, a ball and chain, whatever the demeaning terminology that we use shows, we have no concept of the value of this thing that God's entrusted us with. We're not giving honor unto her. We're not placing value in her. They probably wouldn't say something like, don't get me wrong, I love that old car, but I'm sick and tired of it just wanting gas every time I go out to drive it. And yet we talk that way about our wives. I love my wife, but boy, she sure is a nag sometimes. Every time I turn around, there's an Amazon package on the front porch. When we talk about our wives in a less than honoring or valuing way, we sound just as foolish as that man who owns that rare, expensive car and talking foolishness about it. And we show value mostly. Those two ways maybe are more peripheral, but the biggest way we show value to something is how we treat it, isn't it? The way you treat something lets everybody around you know how much you value it. I knew a man one time, he had an old beat-up work truck. And I was carrying a 2x4, and I turned and I dinged the side of it. I said, oh man, I'm so sorry. He said, are you kidding me? That's 1,000th ding in this old worktop. I can't even tell where you put the ding in. It's got so many other dings in it. I'm not worried about it. I knew another man who, I didn't know him when this happened, but I heard the story about it later on. Every time his wife would open his car door, he'd go in behind her with a handkerchief and wipe her fingerprints off the door handle. Now, which one placed more value in their vehicle, in their car? You could see it very clearly. Everyone could know, oh, don't mess up his door handles. And you've probably seen it in movies, and maybe you've known someone like that walk around their car, breathe on it, rub off every little speck of dust. You probably wouldn't act that way toward a $70 million car. And yet, how many times have you snapped at your wife for not treating something as valuable? And in so doing, reflected that you didn't count her as valuable. How many times have I told you not to turn the AC down in here? You know how much the electric bill is at the end of every month? Didn't I tell you to be careful around that? Didn't I tell you not to touch that? And in these actions and words toward our wife, we disobey the scriptures, who tell us to give honor to the wife. If we expect others to respect the value of our material things, and you should. You should be respectful of the things that God's made you a steward over. I'm not telling you not to tell your children to put their shoes on the couch or to treat your vehicle with respect. They should. But if we do that, if we tell them to value our material things by treating them gently and appropriately, how much more ought we to treat our wives gently and appropriately as though we esteem them as precious and irreplaceable? Does the tone of your voice and the words that you choose, as Brother Jim was talking about, does it convey to your wife, you're more precious than rubies? You're more precious than gold and treasure to me? Does the gravity of the incident match your response in consideration of her worth? We treat guests many times much better than our own spouse or our own children. A guest will come over and break something. Oh, don't worry about that old thing. Nobody cares about that, honey. And then our family member does it, and we snap at it. It shows the hypocrisy of our hearts. Does your provision for her indicate the level of value you place on her? If you got one of those Ferrari 250 GTOs, would you go down to the gas station and tell them, hey, just give me the cheapest bottle of oil you got. I just need something to keep this thing running. Or would you put everything into it to keep it running as smoothly as possible and make it last as long as possible? It should be a shame to a man if he skimps on his wife in order to give to his hobbies or build up a fat, lavish retirement or anything else other than showing her, baby, you're the most precious thing in the world to me. You're the most valuable to me. Does the time you spend with her display how much you value her, both in quantity and in quality time? Do you put her off, as Pastor Michael was talking about this morning, in prioritizing your marriage in front of everybody else so that it's only the cobbler's children who go barefoot? Because you're so busy helping everybody else that your wife is neglected? Or does your time spent with her look like, hey, you want to come in here and watch me play this video game online? I know marriages where that happens. A husband sits there and plays video games and the wife sits there and watches him. That's not quality time together. That's not going to open up your lines of communication. That's not going to show priority for certain. So husbands, my call to you this afternoon is in honoring your wife to show in every way to her and the way you talk about her that you value her. Much more than you value your nice set of golf clubs, the new gun you bought, the car you own, the motorcycle you got, whatever it is that you value, and everybody knows you value it, and walk a wide berth around it, do they know the same love and value abides in your heart for your wife? And secondly, let's talk about a wife's view to her husband. I'll be honest with you, this is a lapse in biblical knowledge on my part. I went into this sermon, and for some reason, I was thinking that the two things that both husbands and wives were told to have for each other was love and honor. I was thinking the Bible told husbands to love their wives, and wives to love their husbands, which it does. And I was thinking that the Bible told wives to honor their husbands, and husbands to honor their wives, which it doesn't. That's not a word that's ever used in the Bible for the way that wives are to view their husbands. Except for one place. There is one place where it does. In the book of Esther, you remember the king is the Gentile king, the heathen king, is told by his counselors to send his wife away and find a new one so that all women will honor their husbands. That's the one time in the Bible that the word honor is used of wives or husbands. It's not necessarily an emulating passage. Here's some of the words that are used. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 and in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, wives are told to submit to their husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 24 and in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, they're told to be subject to their husbands. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, they're told to love their husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, they're told to reverence their husbands. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, they're told to obey their husbands. So maybe you hear that list and, like me, you think, okay, so the basically the same concept that is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, where wives are told to reverence their husbands. That's the dynamic equivalence, isn't it? Honor, reverence. Well, if you do a word study on reverence, like I did the word study on honor, you find that it's really not the same idea at all. It's a very different idea. In fact, the Greek word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33 that says, "And let the wives see that they reverence their husband," that Greek word is used 93 times in the New Testament, and only once is it translated reverence. That's there. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. All other 92 times, it's translated as fear, fearing, afraid, fearful, things of this nature. What does that mean? We're supposed to be terrified of our husbands? No, not quite. Let's look at what some of those passages of Scripture say, though. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. This is just a word study. This is just showing you some other places that same Greek word is translated throughout the Bible. Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, "Saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So very clearly the idea being presented there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 of "let every wife see that she reverence her husband" is the same idea that's used all throughout Scripture when we are all told to fear God and keep his commandments. Same idea there. Now in our very egalitarian society, we've watered that word down quite a bit. That just means to respect. In fact, a lot of other translations translate Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33 as either respect or defer. But that's not really being very honest with the translation at all. If anything, reverence has already softened the word a bit from the way that it's used in the rest of Scripture. So it's not here a negative emotion that wives ought to reverence or fear their husbands, or that we are to fear God is not talking about being terrified of Him. But it means to take into account that God has given your husband the authority in your family. Positionally, he's the head of the family. He's the authority. He's the one that, as we saw, that list of actions toward him you are to submit to be subject to obey, to love. And so positionally, he has the authority in your family. Physically, he's bigger and stronger than you, more than likely. I know some couples where the wife could whip the husband. But generally speaking, the man is generally stronger than the woman physically. Generally, he's the provider financially. Even if there's two jobs, once again, in our egalitarian society, this has become quite the buzz topic. The idea that women only earn 67% of what men earn, or whatever the numbers are. And so you are commanded by God to look at your husband in awe and respect, that he has positionally, physically, and more than likely financially, the ability to cause you to sink or swim. And yet, if he's a godly, biblical husband, he's chosen to use all of those things to value you, to benefit you, to protect you, to provide for you, to cherish you. As a husband looks at his wife and he sees in her immense value, so a wife is to look at her husband and reverence the fact that here is a man that could, and unfortunately due to sin often does, use that power to intimidate. But if you have a good and godly husband, instead chooses to temper all of those things in order to care for you, in order to cherish you. And men, just as a side note, I hope none of you have, and if you ever have, you've repented and never will again use intimidation tactics towards your wife based on your positional authority, physical strength, or even financial or other means of influence over her. And I can't tell you how it breaks my heart when we sit in marriage counseling and hear these very things happen. Remember, Pastor Michael and I were both sitting in a marriage counseling one time. And the husband sitting there with his wife next to us told, I just told her if she ever does that again, I'm going to knock her teeth down her throat. Pastor Michael and I just kind of looked at each other like, he just said that in front of us? Unfortunately, I know it happens all the time in a broken and fallen world. I know there are marriages where the husband says, well, I'll just leave you. See how you take care of yourself and the kids then. What a shame on someone who would call themselves a Christian not to value and cherish and prize their wife, but instead use their strength or their authority to intimidate and threaten. But if that's not you, if you can look at your husband and say, amidst all of his imperfections, I know he'd never hit me. In the midst of all his imperfections, he's never threatened to leave me penniless. Then reverence that. Stand in awe of the fact that God has given you this good gift. Nobody thinks it's strange that we tell you to use a car appropriately. Because when you're hurtling down the highway at 70 miles per hour in a 2,000-pound hunk of steel with 20 gallons of liquid accelerant, going past other 2,000 pounds of steel with 20 gallons of liquid accelerant in the opposite direction, whizzing inches by you. And so we tell our children, drive safe, buckle up, don't text and drive. And nobody accuses, you're just trying to get your children to live in terror and fear. Don't you know we don't live in a society like that anymore? No, you tell them, use this appropriately because it has the power to hurt you. And we don't want it to hurt you. And it's not right if it hurts you. But instead, we have the ability to take this thing that has the power to kill you and use it for good. Use it for our benefit. Use it for our comfort. Use it for our advantage. So God tells the wife, view your husband, treat him, act toward him in the way that you recognize, though the power is there to do you harm, God has given him the limitations that Brother Jim was talking about to only do you good. And then there's this interesting twist on this. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, where once again this same exact Greek word is used. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, and this is telling wives how they're to act toward their husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, you're Sarah's daughters, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now that word afraid, they're not afraid, is the same exact Greek word that's used with that the wives in particular reverence their husbands. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, we get, let them reverence or fear. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, you do well if you don't fear. Well, how do we combine those two? Well, a godly woman is to fear without fear, if I can put it in that oxymoronic way. It seems to clash with one another. But to live with a godly fear towards your husband requires that you live courageously and boldly without a cowardly fear of the consequences of obedience to that. And without the terror of the unknown. It takes a very strong, brave, courageous woman to believe the biblical teaching of complementarianism in spite of the world's criticism and its insistence that we buy into the egalitarianism of the world. It takes a brave woman to say, well, that's fine, but I'm not a feminist. I believe what the Bible says. I believe that men and women were built to complement each other. I believe that the husband's to be the authority and the woman's to be the help meet for him. You're going to face a lot of backlash and criticism for that, as most of the women sitting here probably know. You probably have all, at one point or another, received some criticism from some corner in the world, maybe your own family, maybe an old friend, maybe someone you knew through work or school. I can't believe you buy into that old-fashioned, outdated, oppressive, misogynistic, chauvinistic, on and on the world's insults go. You've got to be a woman without fear. Say, well, I believe God. I'm going to do what God says. And you can say what you want about me, but I'm going to keep being obedient to the Word of God. It takes a brave woman to decide that she's going to obey God in this way, all the while understanding that her husband is a sinner and has the propensity to use that against her. No woman in here is married to a man that's not a sinner. Every man in here is vulnerable to the temptation to use your power positionally, physically, financially, whatever, to threaten and intimidate. And it's going to take a very courageous, bold woman to say, I know that leaves me vulnerable and I'm still choosing to obey God. And it takes a very bold, courageous, unafraid woman to follow God in these ways in such a way that she prepares her household for the future. Once again, this is coming from Proverbs chapter 31. We call the Proverbs 31 woman very many times. Proverbs 31 and verse 21, the description of her is that she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. This is a woman who, under the authority and direction of her husband, has, as it were, taken the bull by the horns and so ordered and protected and provided for her household that the unforeseen things that may come up in the future, she has no need to be afraid of them because she's been obedient. She's followed the vision of her husband in making sure that they're prepared for unforeseen potentials. She's listened to the Proverbs to go to the ant. Consider her ways and be wise. Prepare her food in the summer. I just recently saw a little quote. I don't even remember where I saw it. But it said, if you want to marry the Proverbs 31 woman, you better be the Proverbs 1 through 30 man. And many times, we hear a lot about the Proverbs 31 woman, and it's a foolish young man who thinks he's just going to waltz in there and marry her, and everything's going to be hunky-dory from there on out. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of commitment. In fact, it takes 100% of everything within you to find a woman of that value whose price is far above rubies. So husbands, let me challenge you here this afternoon to honor your wives, to value her, to do a real heart searching. That if you had to give up your favorite hobby, or if you had to sell your favorite possession tomorrow in order to help or value, show value to your wife, would you be willing to do that without hesitation? Of course, that means nothing to me compared to you. Or would we show that we don't really place biblical value on her? I don't know why that's such a big deal to you. And wives, do you view your husband as a gift from God? As a man who has the potential to do you much hurt, and yet by the grace of God in his heart and his life, he's instead dedicated his life to do you much good? I promise you he's not perfect. And for some of you sitting in here, maybe he even has used threatenings or intimidation. And yet your command by God is to reverence him. It's to be obedient as unto the Lord. It's to be subject to him in everything, as Sarah did. Think about that comparison that God uses there. God, of all the women in the Old Testament, uses Sarah, who was twice put in a very vulnerable, compromised position because of the sin and foolishness of her husband. And yet, that's the passage of Scripture. It says, whose daughters you are, if you do well, not afraid. The honor or the reverence that we show to our spouse ultimately comes down to the honor and reverence that we have for God. Pastor Jim was talking about earlier. Ultimately, we honor and value our wife not because she is intrinsically honorable or valuable, but because that's the way God told us to treat her. And you submit to and reverence your husband not because he's intrinsically worthy of your reverence and submission, but because that's the way God has ordered the household to work. And if we're willing to put ourselves in those positions, we're willing to say, I'm going to obey God, instead of my own heart, instead of what the world is telling me, then we honor God, which is much more important than honoring our spouse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It cuts deep and it hits hard, particularly against a culture that it seems as though is bent on rebelling against your every precept. And I pray you'd give us marriages in this church, Brother Nelson's church, and the communities around us, for those who are professing followers of Jesus Christ. Let the world see the value that Christ places on the church and the reverence and submission that the church has toward Christ in the way that our marriages act. Forgive us, Father, we fail so regularly. Give us grace by your Spirit to be more obedient, more faithful every day. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. All right, once again, go ahead and take about a 5-minute break. If you've got any questions and haven't turned them in yet, write them down, turn them in, and we'll try to answer those if we have a handful to answer.